Let's open our Bibles into John chapter 8 today, verses 20 through 30. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 20. John 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, you cannot come? And he said unto them, You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you. But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. I'm going to be preaching a message today which I've entitled, Seeking Christ and Dying Lost. It is indeed to me an astounding truth that men can be so close to Christ and yet so far from him. Our text tells us of men who had close personal contact with Jesus Christ, and yet for all of his miracles, all of his words, and all of his marvelous works, they did not believe upon him. In fact, they even plotted his death. If you look in verse 37, our Lord tells them, I know that you're Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. Now, these actions demonstrate the depravity and the wickedness of man by nature. Apart from regeneration and conversion, and apart from a supernatural work of God's grace, men will not repent and men will not believe. And Scripture, of course, indeed teaches us that repentance and faith are gifts of God, and without these gifts, men do not turn from their sins. If you'll hold John 8, but look back in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, and let me just demonstrate from our Lord's own words how impossible salvation is apart from a supernatural work of God. Notice in Mark chapter 10, beginning there with verse 26, the episode with the rich young ruler has just taken place, and the Bible tells us that he had gone away sad because he had great possessions. But in Mark chapter 10, note if you would please verse 26, And they were astonished out of their measure. Why were they astonished? Look back in verse 25. Our Lord said, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? Now I want you to note, the subject is salvation. The question is dealing with salvation. Who then can be saved? Notice our Lord's response, verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, said, With men it, that is salvation, is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So, apart from a supernatural work of God's grace, then, salvation is indeed impossible. Now, in John chapter 8, there's a phrase that is very intriguing. In fact, as I was reading through the book of John again recently, this phrase just burned literally in my mind. In fact, the phrase occurs three times in four short verses. It occurs in verse 21 and then twice in verse 24. So look in verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Now look in verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Now each of us undoubtedly have read and have heard messages preached on confessing your sins, acknowledging your sins, forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. We have even heard messages preached on how that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. But how many have ever heard a message on dying in your sins? Now, let me just point out that I believe the subject is awesome to contemplate. And I am absolutely sure that you and I cannot even comprehend, even to the minutest degree, the absolute horror of dying in your sins. In fact, the very thought just simply sends chills to my heart. How awful it would be to die in your sins and to face an absolutely holy God with all of your sin and with all of your rebellion. Now, when our Lord confronted His enemies, the Bible tells us that He was in the treasury. Note, if you would, please, the Bible says in verse 20 it is, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come." Now, no detail of the Scripture is insignificant. The treasury was where people often resorted, and of course it was where they gave their offerings. Mark chapter 12 and verse 41 tells us that it was over against the treasury where Jesus Christ was sitting when He was watching all the people cast in their offerings, when the widow woman came along and cast in her two mites. And that's when He said, "Verily, this woman hath cast in more than all the others, because they cast in of their abundance, but she of her penury and of her want." But notice He was sitting over against the treasury. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this was a public place. In fact, if you look in your Bibles to John chapter 10 and verse 22, we have another detail. John 10, verse 22, the Bible says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter." So here you are in the treasury, in the winter, at the feast of dedication, which means this: there were plenty of people around. And the place was actually thronging with people. And thus our enemies then tried to confront our Lord. His enemies tried to confront our Lord in a public forum. Look in verse 19. "Then said they unto Him." So they're confronting Him now. Remember, He's in the treasury. He's in a public forum. "Then said they unto Him, Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, "You neither know Me nor my Father. If you had known Me, you should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple." So in verse 21 then, our Lord begins to answer His enemies. He begins to answer His critics. And He pronounces their condemnation upon them. Now, I'm going to have a great many applications to make to this message. But what I want to concentrate on today is just simply one little phrase: dying in your sins. Our Lord said in verse 21, "I go my way, and you shall seek Me, and shall die in your sins." Then in verse 24, "I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Now, let's ask a question and then try to answer it. What in the world are the implications of dying in your sins? You know, to me, it would be an astounding thing for a preacher to tell a man that he's going to die in his sins. But when the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ Himself, says that to a group of men, that ought to be chilling. You shall die in your sins. What does that phrase indicate? First of all, it indicates the presence of sin. Let me explain this very simply. Sin is reality. Sin is here and now. There are many individuals who endeavor to deny sin, but they cannot escape the consequences of sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. It's absolutely amazing. It's phenomenal how many people in this world deny the reality and deny the presence of sin. One of my favorite stories is about the Christian scientist. Now, I'm not talking about a Christian man who happens to be a scientist. I'm talking about the religion of Christian scientism. They deny the reality of sin. They even deny the reality of sickness. And I heard the story about the little boy who ran into his house, and his mother was there, and she was a professing Christian scientist, and he came in and said, Mother, you know that lady down the street that's been sick so long? She said, No, Johnny. You mean the lady that thinks she's been sick? He said, Well, now she thinks she's dead. Well, I mean, you know, you can deny all you want to, but you cannot escape the reality that sin is here, and the wages of sin is indeed death. Now, there are two main words in our Greek New Testaments for sin. One of them is hamartia. And the word hamartia literally means a falling short or a missing the mark. It's just like if I had a bow and arrow and I shot my arrow at a target and the arrow fell, say, 15 feet in front of the target, you would say, well, preacher, you fell short of the mark. You missed the mark. You did not hit the target. Hamartia, when it speaks of sin, just speaks about the fact that someone has fallen short, that he's missed the mark. In other words, we have not been personally or perfect or perpetually obedient. We lack that perfection that the law of God demands. Now, that is why in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. There is none righteous, no, not one. Because we've all basically missed the mark. That's hamartia. But then there is another word, and that is the word anomia. I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Many of you can quote this verse. In fact, you've heard me quote it innumerable times. But I want you to look at it because it's vitally important. I want you to understand that sin is more than just the falling short of. Sin is more than just the missing a mark. Everyone in this room and everyone probably in the country would be willing to admit that they're not perfect. We'd always admit that we have our shortcomings, we have our faults, we do make mistakes, we do trip up every now and then. You know, we're all willing to say that. But look what the Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3 and verse 4, the Bible says, whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, the Greek word for law is nomos. When you put an A or an alpha in front of it, you negate it. So anomia means lawlessness. So sin is more than just a mere falling short of. It's more than just a mere missing the mark. It is indeed lawlessness. It is sin which produces lawlessness in individuals. And all you've got to do is look around and look in the lives of individuals, in families, in churches, in states, even in the nation. And all you can see on every hand is lawlessness. It's in our government. It's in the judiciary. It is everywhere. Why? Because sin is lawlessness. What do you think Judge Myron Thompson did when he said that the state of Alabama could not acknowledge God? Well, if you can't acknowledge God, you cannot acknowledge God's law. What is that? That's lawlessness. That is sin. Sin is lawlessness. So when our Lord says to these people, you shall die in your sins, the very first implication of that phrase is that sin is real and it is present. Now, I want you to think about this. Anyone who denies the presence of sin, anyone who denies the reality of sin, is in essence calling Jesus Christ a liar. How can you die in your sins if sin is not real? If it is not a present reality? So when our Lord looked at these Pharisees and said, "You shall die in your sins," the first implication is the presence of sin. Sin is present. It is real. Secondly, when our Lord looked at these people and said, "You shall die in your sins," it implies also the power of sin. Now, what do I mean by the power of sin? Well, the Scripture teaches us that sin enslaves. Look in your Bibles to John chapter 8 and verses 32 through 34. Our Lord says it like this, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin." What? Whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin. Now, underline the little word servant, because the Greek word servant is the word doulos, and literally it means slave. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. What does sin do? Sin enslaves. It binds us. It has a strength. It has a power. And what our Lord is saying is this: no one in his own strength can ever escape the bondage of sin. Look in your Bibles, holding John 8, but look, if you would please, to the book of Romans chapter 6. The interesting thing is, when you talk about sin and death, the Word of God imputes a kingship or a dominion or a rulership to both sin and to death. Notice, if you would please, in Romans 6, beginning there with verse 11, look what he says. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Why should we count ourselves dead indeed unto sin? Watch verse 12. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Now, if something is reigning, that means it is a power, it is a king, it is a ruler, it has a dominion. He says, sin is not to reign in your mortal bodies, that is, in the body of a believer. It does reign in the bodies of unbelievers. Now, look in verse 13. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." What is he saying? Well, when sin is ruling and reigning, you give a practical obedience to sin. He says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness and sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now skip down to verse 16. "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey," watch, "his servants, or his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." So sin does enslave. And sin, therefore, demands a practical obedience. And sin binds individuals so that it is impossible to escape on their own. You know, it's almost hilarious to hear sinners talk so many times about their own sin, and they'll usually boast and use words like this: "Well, I can stop anytime I want to. I can quit whenever I get ready." Or, "This doesn't control me. I control it. I'm in control." Isn't it interesting? They never, ever want to quit. They never, ever want to stop. They're bragging about the fact they can do it, but they never want to. You know why? Because they can't do it on their own. Sin binds us. Sin enslaves us. Sin holds us down. Look in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 11. Look at what our Lord says. Luke 11, beginning there with verse 21. Luke 11, verse 21. Our Lord says, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace." When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. Now watch. "But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils." Now let me just give you a good illustration. Here you are sitting in your home, and you've got your little .357 Magnum pistol and saying, I'm guarding all my goods. No one's going to bother me. I mean, I've got my pistol and I'm going to take care of whoever tries to steal my possessions. And then I show up outside of your house with a 50 caliber machine gun. And what I do, I don't even try to come in the door. I just fill your house full of 50 caliber rounds. And the next thing you know, you're dead. And your .357's lying beside you. And what do? I go in, pick up that .357, take whatever I want, and walk out. Why? Because someone stronger or more powerful has come in. Now, our Lord is saying is this. When a man is enslaved with his sins, there is no way he can escape unless someone more powerful than the one who enslaves releases him. That's why our Lord said in John 8 and verse 36, look there at it. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The only way to really be free from sin is through Jesus Christ. So when our Lord looks then at these people, and He says, you shall die in your sins. Number one, it implies the presence of sin. Number two, it implies the power of sin. And number three, it implies the penalty of sin. Now, our Lord said, you shall die in your sins. You see, the curse of dying in your sins would be pointless unless there was a penalty attached. If you will notice in the Bible, there, whenever there is a threat, whenever there is a promise, whenever there is a curse, these three things are always backed up with sanctions. That is, something really happens. A curse or a threat or a promise are all useless unless they have sanctions. Let me give you a good, clear illustration. How many of you have seen mamas and daddies? Look at their mischievous and sometimes downright mean and ugly little boy and keep saying, I'm going to whip you if you don't straighten up. I'm going to whip you if you don't straighten up. And they never whip him. And the kid knows they're not going to whip him. And what's he do? He just keeps right on doing. So a threat or a curse or a warning or a promise are useless unless there's sanctions attached to them. Unless you can really bring it to bear. Now look in your Bibles. Hold John 8. But look in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to develop this a little more fully in just a moment. But look in Galatians chapter 3, beginning there with verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. The Word of God says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now watch verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us, that is the believers. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now go back to verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now only those who are in Christ have been redeemed from the curse of the law. What does the law demand? I've told you before, it demands three things. It demands a personal obedience. It demands a perfect obedience. It demands a perpetual obedience. And if you cannot render to the law that personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience, then you are under its curse. So that means this. If you are under the curse of the law, you must then face the wrath of that broken, violated law. Are you listening? The law will not accept any half-hearted or an occasional obedience. It must be perfect. It must be personal, and it must be perpetual. Listen to what James wrote in James 2 and verse 10. He said, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, help me out, he is what? Guilty of all. So if you were enabled to keep the law of God perfectly, except in just one teeny little area, what's he saying? All of your obedience is worthless. You're still under the curse of the law. Do you realize that one breach of the law is sufficient to secure the curse of the law? Just one breach. And every one of us have broken the law more than once. Now, when he says in verse 10 that if you don't keep the law, you're under the curse of the law, the word curse is the word katara in the Greek, which literally means a curse or an imprecation. It is similar to the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, which refers to a malediction or an execration. It has the implication of being set aside and marked out for punishment and destruction. Let me give you another illustration. You remember there's a term that we use, Maranatha, which simply refers to the fact that the Lord is coming. But Maranatha anathema means let someone be accursed when our Lord comes. Do you remember in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 it is, where the Apostle Paul talked about someone preaching another gospel? He said, if we or an angel preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now the word accursed is anathema. Literally, let him be set aside, let him be marked out for certain and sure destruction and punishment. Now listen. When the Bible in Galatians 3 and verse 10 says, for as many as are the works of the law are under its curse, what the Bible is teaching is this. It is far more than any civil punishment. It is a distinction between wrath and blessing. It is a distinction between condemnation and justification. If you're under the curse of the law, that means you're under the wrath of God and you're condemned by God. It means you're not blessed. It means that you're not saved. It means that you're not justified. You are under the curse of the law. That is, you've been set aside. You've been marked out for certain and sure punishment and destruction. Any who try to be saved by their works, by their good deeds, by their obedience, anyone who tries to be saved other than through the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect substitution and His perfect obedience, God says, is marked out for certain and sure destruction. Now, what you have in the phrase, the curse of the law, is the divine sentence against all those who are outside of Jesus Christ. So when our Lord looked at these Pharisees and said, you shall die in your sins, it not only implicates for us the presence of sin and the power of sin, but a penalty of sin. There's a fourth thing that it implies. What is that? It implies the painfulness of dying in sin. Let me just tell you that I cannot even conceive of what I'm about to try to explain to you. And by God's grace, I shall never know what it's like to die in my sins. Yet some people will. That is an awesome and sobering reality. I want to just point out three things under this. And I want you to concentrate with me. I want you to allow these thoughts to take place in your heart. What is the painfulness of dying in your sin? Well, first of all, I want you to consider the realization of such a death. I'll explain what I mean, the realization of such a death. Do you realize most people never think about dying? They never think about judgment. They never even think about their sins. They never think about their wickedness. They're just going on everyday life, living, making money, being married, trying to have a good time, enjoying the pleasures of life. And all of a sudden, they die. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 27, verse 1? Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. God has not promised any of us a tomorrow. The Bible says in Proverbs 29 in verse 1, he that being often reproved, that is often warned and rebuked, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck, that is he stiff-necked, shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. Now, God says when a man has been warned, reproved, exhorted, admonished over and over and over, and he still will not hear, God said he'll be cut off quickly, and that without remedy. Now, it's kind of like Luke 16, and we'll look at it in just a minute. But you remember, the Bible says in Luke 16, verse 23, about the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now, wait a minute. I want you to think with me. Can you conceive in your mind of being alive one moment, unrepentant, not even thinking of your sins, not even thinking of your wickedness, not even thinking of Christ? Can you imagine, can you conceive of, for one moment, of you being alive without Christ and all of a sudden you die? And then there is the eternal horror that one will experience when he realizes he has died in his sins. Can you imagine what it would be like to have to answer and give an account for every sin that you have ever committed? At last, the man who has never been sensible to Christianity, he's never been sensible to the Word of God, he's never been sensible to Christ, at last now he is sensible to what it means to lose his own soul. He who had never taken any thought for his sins now at last understands what it means to die in his sins. He who had never thought of repentance now understands what it means to die unrepentant. Even if there were no pains in hell, even if there were no torments in hell, do you realize it would be an awful, awful torment just simply realizing that you're eternally lost? That you're cut off from all saints. You're cut off from all good. You're cut off from all holiness. You're cut off from all righteousness. You're cut off from all blessings. You're just lost. There was one time in my life when I was lost. I'm not talking about spiritually. I'm talking about physically. I was a child. And I was going to my grandfather's farm with my cousin, with a big black man who had worked for us all of his life. And the truck broke down. And my cousin was older and stronger and bigger and meaner. And he looked at me and said, "One of us has got to walk back home and get help. And it's going to be you." I said, "Okay." Well, I was only 4 or 5 miles from home. I knew the way. That's no problem. But we had passed the chain gang. And here a convict who was driving a Jeep as I was walking along stopped and offered me a ride in his Jeep. I mean, they were working alongside the road. I said, "No, sir, I'm just going right up here. I don't need a ride. I wasn't about to get in that Jeep with that man." I mean, you're talking about somebody 10, 11 years old. And when that convict drove off, I cut through the woods. Now, when I hit a dirt road and a crossroads, I knew where I was, but I just could not remember how to get to where I wanted to go. And I took the wrong road. And finally, about an hour down that road, I met a man. And I said, "Sir, could you tell me where Frank's store is?" "Oh, yeah." He said, "You got to go way back up that crossroad and turn left." I said, "Which is the quickest way to that store?" "He's right straight across those woods." I'm going to tell you something. I jumped that fence and I started running. After I got there, by the way, my parents had already called the law. I mean, they were looking for me everywhere. I was lost and I wasn't lost. I knew where I was, but you know, you just can't get there when you're a kid. After I got there, I found out I ran across some of the most rattlesnake-infested woods in that part of the country. But I'm going to tell you, that had been quick to bite me. Because I was running, I was scared, until I found that place. William Albert Munsey, who's been dead many, many years, is a preacher, wrote a book on what it means to be lost. Now, I haven't read that book in years, and I meant to get that book this morning and bring it and read a section for you, and I forgot the book. I didn't take Granny Doris's medicine. But I remember what he said. I cannot draw it for you as graphically as he did. But he said, "Can you fathom for just one moment what it means to be lost and to realize that you're lost?" And he went on to point out that if there were no pains in hell, if there were no torments of hell, if God in His sovereign power just took your soul and flung it beyond the sun and beyond the moon and beyond the stars into the outer regions of darkness where you did nothing but careen, lost, without contact, without hope, without blessing, without anything for eternity. Just the realization. And will never be found. Whew. I want to tell you, if you and I could ever conceive of what it's like for a man to be alive one moment and then open his eyes in eternity, realizing he's died in his sins. He is eternally lost. What a realization. What a horror. The painfulness of dying in your sins, and I suppose one of the greatest pains, is when you realize you have died in your sins. The second truth is this, and I want you to look in your Bibles, hold John 8, but look in your Bibles, Luke chapter 16. I'm not going to take time to preach from Luke 16, but I've already told you in this passage the Lord talks about the rich man who died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. I want you to just look in verse 23, 24, and then I want to take one phrase from verse 25 and develop this second point. In verse 23, the Bible says, "And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented." Now go back to those two words in verse 25. "But Abraham said unto him, Son, remember." Son, remember. I've often said that many people have a peace of mind that comes only from their own forgetfulness. However, when one dies in his sins, he must give an account of each and every sin. He will remember each and every sin in vivid detail. He cannot deny them. He cannot forget them. The memory of each and every sin will curse him and haunt him throughout eternity. He will berate himself. He will call himself a fool. And yet for all of his self-condemnation, he never will be able to forget his sins. His memories will linger. He cannot get release. He cannot get forgiveness. He cannot forget. The one who previously had no conscience of his sins never bothered him at all of a sudden now, he will be conscious of each and every sin that he ever committed. Now, let me tell you what I believe, and I believe I can prove this to you from Scripture. But I believe there will be an additional horror. I believe this. I believe adding to his consternation, he will also remember every scripture he's ever heard read, every sermon he's ever heard preached, every witness he'd ever heard given. He'll remember all the admonitions, all the exhortations, all the opportunities to hear the Word of God, but they will be to no avail. All they will do is torment him and haunt him. It'll be like adding fuel to the fire, because he'll be saying, "Would to God I'd listened, would to God I'd heard, would to God I'd repented, would to..." But it's too late. He'll remember not only his sins, but every lost opportunity. I tell you what, folks, I surely don't want to remember every one of my sins. And especially remembering them the way God would remember them. It's not that, oh, I stole one time, or oh, that I lied one time, or oh, that I coveted one time, or oh, that I lusted one time. Oh, no. It'll not be that. Oh, yes, it will be that we remember them in details, but we will also remember and see the awfulness of them, the wickedness of them, the rebellion of them, the curse of them, the judgment of them, the desert of them. We will understand them and see them the way God does. That makes a big difference. The painfulness of dying in sin is not just the realization, but the recollection of those sins. And the third truth is, I want you to consider, in the painfulness of dying in your sins, the reduction to absolute hopelessness. The reduction to absolute hopelessness. In Dante's Inferno, the words that were written over the gates of hell were these: "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." Dying in your sins casts you into a state of absolute hopelessness. The Apostle Paul himself said it best in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. Here's what he said: "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Do you realize the one who dies in his sins dies without hope? He has no hope in life. He has no hope in death. He has no hope in Christ. He has no hope in eternity. He is without hope. He has no hope. There is not any hope. He is altogether hopeless. Do you realize one can endure almost anything if he has hope? if you think that there's some way that you can get out of it, or soon it will end, you can endure almost anything if you have hope. Even one of my sermons, you see. But, are you listening? When there is no hope, it is nothing but sheer agony. Let me just give you some quotes from Scripture. The Bible says in the book of Job, chapter 8 and verse 13, the hypocrite's hope shall perish. What hope does the hypocrite have? None. And when he dies, his hope is gone. He's hoping that his works will save him. He's hoping that God will be far more lenient than his word demands. But his hope is gone. He has no hope. The Bible says in Proverbs 11, verse 7, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. There is no hope when one dies in his sins. It is absolute hopelessness. In Proverbs 14 and verse 32, the Bible tells us the wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous have hope in his death. We who are righteous in Jesus Christ have hope in Christ, but the wicked is driven away and he has no hope. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Can you imagine what it will be like when one realizes that he's died lost? When he recollects all of his sins in vivid detail, understanding them the way God understands them. And then thirdly, he is utterly, completely, totally hopeless. He can never, ever do anything about it. He's just lost. You talk about pain. Let me tell you, if there is no fire in hell, if there are no torments in hell, just dying lost will be hard enough. I want you to look back to John 8. There's one other point I want to make. And that is the punishment for dying in your sins. Look in verse 21. John 8, verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Our Lord gives us the ultimate punishment for sin in graphic detail. Our Lord said to those who did not believe on Him, whither I go, you cannot come. Do you realize the greatest punishment for sin is total separation from God? Our Lord's offers of reconciliation were rejected. His person was despised. He was not wanted. And guess what he did? He even withdrew himself from these people and he said, look, where I am going, you cannot come. One of the saddest judgments and yet one of the most profound judgments that God gives is when He withdraws Himself. Let me tell you something. I've had people tell me, Brother Weaver, I don't want to be bothered with the gospel. I don't want to be bothered with the Bible. I don't want to be bothered with preaching. I don't want to have to go to church and live and ride. Listen, I've even had some of my own family members tell me that. I had an uncle tell me that one time. He told me very pointedly. He wanted nothing to do with Christ. He didn't want anything to do with the gospel. He didn't want me witnessing him or preaching him. And the next week, he dropped dead. The very next week. Let me tell you something, folks. Sinners who want nothing to do with Christ, sinners who want to be left alone, one day shall be. our Lord says, whether I'm going, you cannot come. Now I want you to look at the mockery and the insolence in these people. Look in verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, I cannot, you cannot come. So ignorant. So full of insult and mockery. And yet our Lord says, there will come a time when all the mocking and all the insults shall cease. Because where I am, you cannot and will not come. The ultimate punishment for sin is separation from God. Now, let me make some applications. I want you to go back to John 8 and look in verse 20 first of all. John 8 verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury and as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. The very first thing I want you to notice in this passage is the invincibility of Jesus Christ until his work was finished. Do you know how many times the Jews tried to kill him? Do you know how many times they wanted to kill him? Do you realize how many times they planned to kill him? And yet they couldn't. Why? For his time had not yet come. Here is clear comfort for the child of God. Do you realize that you and I, as God's children, are immortal and are invincible until God has ordained the day of our death? Our enemies cannot do one thing to us until God has ordained for us to die. Isn't that amazing? What's that mean? That means this, folks. We might as well stand for truth. We might as well stand up and be counted. We might as well obey, because no one can touch us until God ordains it. Spurgeon had a little couplet. It went like this. Shafts and arrows around me fly. Till he please, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. Oh, how his enemies hated him. And yet they could not do one thing to him. Why? For his hour had not yet come. And until our hour comes, our enemies can do nothing to us. Now, look in verse 21. Here's the second application. Think about this. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Wicked men do seek Christ occasionally, albeit not always for the right reasons. Now the word seek is the Greek word zeteo. It has a good sense and it has a bad sense. The good sense is you seek someone to honor him and to worship him. The bad sense is you seek him to destroy him or discredit him. Look in your Bibles to John 7, verse 25. John 7, verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? Even the people knew the leaders were trying to kill Christ. They were seeking him, but not for the right reasons. Look in John 8 and verse 40. Our Lord says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who had told you the truth, which I've heard of God. This did not Abraham. They were seeking him, all right, but not to honor him, but to kill him. Look in John 11, verse 55. John 11, verse 55. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves and they as they stood in the temple. What think ye that he will come to this feast? Now both the chief priest and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, that he should show it. Why? That they might take him. Why did the Pharisees seek him? Only to discredit him. Only to destroy him. Many seek Christ, but wrongfully. By the way, the common people seek him wrongfully as well. If you'll look back in your Bibles to John chapter 6, John 6, look at verse 14. John 6, verse 14. Watch. after our Lord had fed the multitude. Verse 14, then those men who had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Now, they had seen a miracle. They said, this is of truth that prophet that should come into the world. Skip down to verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, whence camest thou thither? And Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. On the one hand, there were some just wanted to see a miracle. On the other hand, some just wanted to eat a free meal. They were seeking Christ, but for the wrong reasons. Did you know that even King Herod sought Christ, according to Luke 23, verse 8? Why? For he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Thought Christ was a clever magician, and he wanted to be entertained. Wicked men sometimes seek Christ, but not for the right reasons. They'll seek him to discredit him or to destroy him. Look back in John 8 and verse 21. Here's the third application. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. There will be a time when Christ will not be found by sinners, ever so how much they seek him. You say, what are you talking about? Let me show you. Hold John 8, but go back in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. This passage should really upset and cause concern to the unconverted. Look in Proverbs 1, beginning there in verse 24. Look what God says. God says, because I have called and you refused. Are you looking? I've called, you refused. I've stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But what did you do? You set at naught all my counsel. You would have none of my reproof. Now God says, here's what I'm going to do to you. Since you wouldn't listen to me, I will also mock. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. And when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. Then shall they seek me early, but they shall not find me. Why? For that they hated the knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Are you listening to me? Salvation is not in the hands of sinners. It is in the hands of God. A man either repents and trusts Christ when Christ calls and when Christ gives grace, or he doesn't repent and believe at all. Salvation is not in man. It is in Christ. You do not have Christ in your hand to try to manipulate him whenever you please. You are in Christ's hand. And you will either listen to him or perish. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. Look in verse 24 of John 8. Let me give you the fourth application. John 8, verse 24. I said therefore that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. The practical reason why men die in their sins is they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is the sent one, the Redeemer, the Savior. The only alternative to believing in Christ is dying in your sins. Why? Because there is not another Savior. There is not any other salvation. The Bible says in Acts 4 and verse 12, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, we're either saved by Christ or we die in our sins. Is that simple? One last application. Look in verse 25, and I tell you what. Before I read it, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, because I want you to go there. I want you to see these two verses together. Go to Luke 16, and then turn back to John 8. After our Lord tells them three times, you shall die in your sins. Look in verse 25. Then said they unto him, who art thou? Who really are you? Who are you? Look at what our Lord says. And Jesus said to them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Now, what did our Lord just say? Our Lord said, I've already told you who I am. I've already revealed to you who I am. No other revelation will be given to you except what I've given you. You say, what are you talking about, Brother Weaver? I've heard people all my life say, well, what I want is a vision. I want a trance. I want a dream. I want feelings. I want my hair standing on end. I want something. I want something supernatural. Let me tell you something. The revelation of God is supernatural. And Christ will not condescend to give a man anything other than that which He's already given. Now watch it. Luke 16. Notice, let's begin reading with verse 26. Well, let's begin with verse 27. Then he said, here's the rich man, he's in hell. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. Why? For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come to this place of torment. In other words, I don't want my brothers to come where I am. And Abraham said unto him, watch, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. What did he say? If you won't take this book, nothing else is going to convince you. By the way, someone did rise from the dead. Jesus Christ. And the world is still unconvinced. They said, who are you? Even the same that I said from the beginning. This book is sufficient for our faith and our practice. And if we don't want to die in our sins, if we want Jesus Christ, it is this book that reveals Him. That's why He said in John 5 and verse 39, search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of Me. That's why John wrote in John 20 and verse 31, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. Isn't it amazing? Some men seek Christ and die lost. Why? Because they will not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior and the Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ today that You would indeed help us. Oh Lord, may we understand and see and realize the awfulness of dying in sins. Lord, I pray that You'd speak to every heart in this room. press upon the mind the importance of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. For if the Son, therefore, make you free, you shall be free indeed. And Lord, we just want to thank Thee that our sins have been paid for in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. His blood for me shall plead. Thank you, Father, for your grace. In Christ's name, amen.